Well, it's a very biblical thing to learn from failures. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically talks about the failures of God's people in the wilderness and how they're examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Do not be idolaters, he says, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So Paul was preaching on the very same passage that we're looking at. He draws attention to the judgment of God that came upon the people as a result of their disobedience. Then he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So if you feel comfortable about your spiritual life, it's time to wake up as we study Exodus chapter 32. That's what Paul says to us. So let's pray. Lord, please speak to us as we study your word. Make us expectant to hear you and eager to learn. Amen. Well, as we've heard, the title of this sermon is A Failure of Worship. Now, when the Bible talks about failure of worship, it's not thinking about the choice of songs or the skill of the preacher or the length of the intercessions or how smoothly the service fits together. And of course, we sort of know that. I think we also know that how you dress is not important, and that we don't have to use complicated or lengthy words or these or thous in our prayers, or have a beautiful voice to sing. We know that thanks to Jesus, we can boldly approach God's throne and know the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father. And all that, I think, is good and healthy. But there's a danger that in affirming all that, that we forget a vital strand of Bible teaching, that our worship really matters. In more than one place in the Bible, God tells his people that their worship is just not acceptable. In Isaiah 58, God says, "You cannot fast as you do today and expect to be heard on high." What was wrong? Were they sneakily eating chocolates? No. They were, in a sense, doing it all correctly, but they'd neglected justice and helping the poor. In Amos chapter 5, God says, "I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me." The people were bringing the correct offerings, but there was no justice and there was idolatry. God accuses them, "You have lifted up the star of your God, which you made for yourselves." Jesus also says that our worship can end up being rejected. In Matthew chapter 7, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." And in his parable of two people praying in the temple, it's the religious leader who's doing so well at obeying God's laws, who thanks God that he's doing better than others. It's he whose worship is not accepted, while the tax collector who says, "God have mercy on me, a sinner," he is accepted. Worship really matters. So let's delve into our Bible passage on page 90. Exodus 32, and verses 1 to 6 focus on what's happening at the bottom of the mountain with Aaron and God's people. God's people have been rescued from slavery in Egypt, led by Moses, God has brought his people through the Red Sea and led them to Mount Sinai. God's given Moses the Ten Commandments, and a solemn covenant has been agreed between God and his people. And now Moses has gone back up the mountain for more instructions. But in verse 1, we see right away that Aaron, the worship leader of God's people, is in trouble. Big trouble. There's great irony in that as we see this situation developing at the bottom of the mountain, on the top of the mountain, Moses is receiving detailed instructions all about how Aaron is to lead the people in worship. A great role for Aaron as the high priest is being revealed in Exodus chapters 27 to 31. Five whole chapters in the Bible where God is speaking to Moses, but Aaron is the main man. Wow. And then the camera pans down the mountain and we see Aaron in action. The people are crowded round him. Moses has already been gone for 40 days. That's what Exodus chapter 24, verse 18 tells us. And that number 40 is often significant in the Bible as a time of testing. Moses has gone up the mountain with the message of, wait here till I come back. But now Moses, God's man, was missing. And it felt to the people like God was missing. And there are a number of really important occasions in the Bible where you can reasonably say, God, where were you? Where was God when the serpent was tempting Eve in the garden? Why didn't he show up? Didn't he know what was happening? Surely he did. Why didn't he act? Why did he wait until, in a sense, the dreadful deed was done? Where was God after he'd made his promise to Abraham that there would be a son? Abraham was already an old man. Why keep him waiting for year after year after year? Where was God when the people got restless at the bottom of Mount Sinai? Couldn't God see what was happening? Of course he could. He tells Moses what's happening, but he tells him when it's already too late. Was it really essential that Moses was removed for 40 days? Couldn't he have gone back at weekends just to reassure the people that everything was going smoothly? God's people were being tested. Would they wait patiently? Would they trust him? How did God's people do? Abysmally. Moses, before he went up the mountain, had made it clear Aaron was to be in charge. How did he do? His response is off the charts. He was a nightmare. When it says the people gathered round Aaron in verse 1, that sounds not too unreasonable. But it was not a good sign. In chapter 17, they had gathered. They were thirsty and grumbling. Moses thought they were about to stone him. This was not an easy crowd to deal with. And here the people are dissatisfied big time with the way things are going. Where is that Moses fellow who led us out of Egypt? What's happened to him? We can't just hang around here forever. We've got to move on. Give us gods to lead us forward. And when God feels absent, it's easy to quickly lose heart and become desperate. When things aren't working out as we expect, we too readily assume that everything has gone wrong. I think in our culture especially, our expectations of life are wildly unrealistic. Whether it be our expectations of marriage and falling in love, or our expectations of job satisfaction or of our personal health. We expect too much. We're not resilient. We've not prepared ourselves to hold on to God when life turns darker and we can't understand what's going on. And we can be overwhelmed so quickly. I remember as a vicar, my first ever visit to the partner of a suicide victim. As the wife told me about her husband, it was horrifying to hear how a man who had so much to live for had felt himself to be in such a dark place that he could see only one way out. The people were panicking. What does Aaron, the worship leader, do? Well, there were several things that he could have done that he didn't do. He could have said, "Come on, guys, Moses told us to wait. After all that's happened, shouldn't we trust him? Didn't we all see the Lord speak to him? Didn't he lead us safely out of Egypt?" And he could have added, "And anyway, Joshua's up with him on the mountain. Joshua would come back if there was anything wrong." Or he could have said, "Look, guys, I know this waiting thing is hard. It's hard on all of us, but God's not deserted us. Come on, it was less than 4 months ago that we saw him parting the waters and destroying the Egyptians. And what did we all do this morning?" "That's right. We all went off and collected manna, the food God has miraculously supplied for us to eat in the wilderness. I know it doesn't feel good at the moment, but God is still with us, looking after us." It's a sobering reminder of how quickly we forget God's goodness to us when life is difficult. But Aaron could also have said, "Let me have a word with Hur." That's H-U-R, not H-E-R, just in case you're wondering. Because in Exodus chapter 24, Moses had left Aaron and Hur in charge. "Let me have a word with Hur and see if we can come up with something." Isn't it one of the great failures of leadership to get ourselves into a position where we've become isolated? Leadership's not meant to be singular. We need others if we're to make strong and wise decisions. Now, Jewish tradition is that Hur had already been murdered by the crowd. So this wasn't some slightly disgruntled crowd. This was a murderous mob. But I don't really see the evidence for Hur's murder, though admission of Hur after this is strange. But I'm sure if Hur had been murdered, Aaron would have mentioned it when he starts to make excuses to Moses later on. Anyhow, Aaron doesn't choose any of those perhaps better options. Note that he doesn't even say, "Let's seek God's will on this." Whereas Moses in chapter 17 had cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Surely Aaron should have prayed. Nor does Aaron say to them, "Look, guys, what you're asking is the very thing that God has told us not to do." It's telling that in Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, that's less than 2 months ago from where we're reading, the first command was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second was, "You shall not make for yourselves an image or bow down to it or worship it." And if that wasn't clear enough, there had been thunder and lightning and trumpet sounds and smoke, encouraging them to remember to fear God. And then God had said, "You've seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Don't make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." Surely we hope Aaron will say, "Guys, we all agreed this. Don't you remember? We cried out together. Everything the Lord has said, we'll do. The instructions were so clear. But what does Aaron do? Under pressure, he gets the people's gold jewelry and casts it in the fire, and using a tool makes the gold into the shape of a calf. It was such blatant disobedience to God's word. Surely we're never like that. If only. And yet I've heard Christians, including Christian leaders, try to justify adultery, stealing, lying, and so on. And I know that I myself have been deliberately disobedient to what I knew was right. The people and Aaron could not trust God. God was just not working for them at the moment. God needed a little bit of help, and so they looked to other things to provide for their needs. God's plan was not enough for them. God was not enough. This is sin, as it has been since the fall and will be till Jesus returns. The people and Aaron, interestingly, hadn't totally abandoned God. Aaron announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." It's capitals in the Bible, so it's Yahweh, to Yahweh. But center stage in this festival to the Lord is going to be the golden calf. Something solid to hold on to when God seems far away or is not doing enough. And there are sacrifices, just as there had been when the people made a covenant with Yahweh in chapter 24. But what's the fruit of this worship? In chapter 24, it had been fellowship with God. In chapter 32, we read, they got up to indulge in revelry. This was the worship of the world that the Israelites had grown up in. Images of fertility and power and orgies. So in verses 1 to 6, we're seeing what's happening at the bottom of the mountain. Meanwhile, verses 7 to 18 tell us what's going on up the mountain. And God saw what was going on. Of course, he saw. The people have in the clearest and most rebellious way broken the covenant so recently made. God knew it, and he talked to Moses about justly destroying God's people. Now, there's a whole sermon that could be preached about Moses and God in verses 7 to 14. But this sermon is supposed to be about Aaron and his failure to be a worship leader. But I can't pass by these verses totally because you've heard them read out. And you might get the wrong impression, namely that God wanted to destroy all the people and Moses made God change his mind. Because it does look a bit like that. And certainly, it is a great passage to remind us of the power and importance of prayer. But I think we need to notice that God is inviting Moses into conversation here. It's a bit like that passage in Genesis chapter 18 where God lets Abraham in on his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He lets Abraham ask for God to have mercy if there are any righteous people living in those two cities. On the surface, it may seem as though Abraham is changing God's mind, but on a closer look, God is teaching Abraham about mercy. And here again with Moses, he tells Moses he's going to wipe the people out and start again with Moses. But note that God doesn't just go ahead and wipe the people out. No, he tells Moses about it and then gives Moses an opportunity to speak. God says, "Leave me alone so that I may destroy." But the very statement suggests that if Moses doesn't leave him alone, the destruction may not happen. Moses senses the opportunity just as God planned him to. And Moses pleads for God's mercy. It's the outcome God wanted. And Moses has learned the importance of prayer for mercy And it's a great prayer showing us how to pray, praying for God's glory, praying according to God's promises. And so in verses 16 to 18, Moses and Joshua come down the mountain. Now, Joshua's not been with Moses right at the top, but he's been waiting near the top. Joshua showed that waiting 40 days for Moses was possible. When God asks us to do things, they may be difficult, but they're not impossible for us. The people should have waited for Moses and trusted him. Moses was coming soon, if only they'd waited. And Moses fills Joshua in with what's been happening, what God's told him on the top of the mountain, and that the sound that's drifting up the mountain isn't the sound of warfare, as Joshua thinks, but the people out of control. So now in verses 19 to 24, we have Moses at the bottom of the mountain. And when Moses observes what's going on, the golden calf, the revelry, he sees for himself that God was absolutely right. The covenant has been totally broken. And so in verse 19, he breaks the two precious tablets of stone on which God himself had written the covenant law. He takes the golden calf and burns it and uses the powder and mixes it with water and commands the people to drink it, to own their part in this hideous idolatry. And then Moses confronts Aaron. And when God says, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" This wasn't a polite little job review evaluation sort of question. Moses was seething, as we can tell from Aaron's reply. "Don't be angry with me, Lord." Moses has accused him, saying, "You led them into great sin." Aaron reacts by saying, "I didn't lead them. They pushed me. You know how prone these people are to evil. They pushed me." That's why I don't think they'd murdered her, because Aaron would surely have said, "They not only pushed me, but would you believe it? They went as far as murdering her, who you'd appointed as co-leader with me." A failure to lead in worship. Aaron abdicated leadership. He gave way to the people. The only real leadership he provided was in giving the people what they want. And we see this very much in our politics, where politicians try all sorts of focus groups to find out what's popular, what the people want, and they try and give them that. And it is part of leadership to listen to what people want, but surely leadership is more than that. And is church leadership any different? Do we expect our leaders to give us just what we want? Or should we expect more from our leaders than that? God had made clear what he wanted in his commandments, but Aaron had chosen instead to be swayed by the people, what they wanted. He listened too much to the people and not enough to God. He caved in because the people seemed the immediate pressure and crisis, and he led them into such great sin. The call on Aaron was to hold on, to wait that bit longer. It's by no means unique in the Bible where a leader is called to wait. King Saul was told on one occasion to wait for Samuel to come, but he didn't. He took matters into his own hands. And in our lives, where we have leadership, whether it be in our families or whether it be in our community or at work or at church, where we have leadership, will we hold on to God's promises? Will we trust him, even though circumstances or perhaps those around us are really pushing for us to abandon God's word? Aaron didn't lead. He gave the people what they wanted. "Moses, they thought you'd abandoned us. They were going wild. Don't blame me, Moses. Blame the people." "Don't blame me," said Adam to God. It was Eve's fault. And then Aaron adds to it by saying perhaps the worst excuse in the whole Bible. We all love a good excuse. You know, the dog ate my homework or ate my car keys. But this is more on the level with a spaceship came down and aliens abducted me. Aaron tells Moses, look, I took all their gold jewelry and I threw it into the fire and whoa, out pops this golden calf. It was a blatant lie. How blatant can you get? We'd been told in verse 4 that he had carved the shape of a calf using a tool. And God and Moses aren't amused by this whopper of a lie. And had we continued in our reading, we would have heard of dreadful judgment that resulted from this failure of worship. Our worship matters. You may think that in this passage, Moses looks like a total hero and Aaron a total zero. But the truth is, however great the leader is, there will still be failures. Moses was to fail later in his leadership in the wilderness. We should not place too much trust in our earthly leaders. But Aaron reminds us that even spectacular failures don't mean the end. Even after such epic failure, Aaron does become the first high priest. He does lead the people in worship. He does represent them as he goes into the Holy of Holies, bearing the names of the tribes of the people upon his chest. God's plans that he gave to Moses in chapters 27 to 31, they all happen. Our failures do not defeat God's purposes. God's grace is amazing. Jesus paid the price for our failures. Through him, we can find forgiveness and a new start. And whatever you and I have done, that does not mean that God's given up on us. God still has plans for your life. God still wants to use you. Miserable failures, lift up your face and let the Lord bless you. May we pray. We thank you, God, that though we fail you, you do not fail us. Thank you for your incredible patience with us. Help us to trust you more and more in our daily lives. Amen.